The two questions, just in case you're intrigued, and we might, if we remember, to have an answer at the end, are: what is an inn, and did it look like this? And why did the angels bring the message to the shepherds? You may have noticed that this morning we didn't do one of the traditional Christmas things, that is, highlighting the gifts that you've been given. I do want to apologise to any children who are feeling a little bit miffed because they haven't had a chance to show off their gifts here. I didn't want to do that because I didn't want to draw attention to my new Ferrari out in the car park. But I did. I did want to tell you about my Microsoft Advent calendar, which someone sent me. It crashed every time I opened the windows. When I was a teenager, I used to work on the Christmas Post. Any of you done that, Christmas Post? I know Derek has, but it wasn't just for Christmas. Yeah? Okay, well, a friend of mine used to work in a tiddlywinks factory at Christmas time. She didn't like it. She said it was counterproductive. Well, I thought you might want to wake up on Christmas morning. Sorry. What was the heckling? No, I didn't have any yet. I had nothing yet this morning. Remember, of course, if you get a lot of material goods this year, you're going to need to make a will. It's encouraged by all charities. I work for a charity. We want everyone to make a will because that's going to be helpful to us in the future. One of my friends did that, and he wrote in his will that he wanted his remains to go to his iPod, iPhone, and laptop. He said, I want to be left to my own devices. I'm sorry, but... Happy Christmas to you all. It is a great day we celebrate today, and we have already emphasized what the angels sung in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And of course, one of the reasons for this accolade is the reality that we see in the Christmas story, that Jesus Christ was born into a particular culture at a particular time. And that is, brothers and sisters, the genius of the gospel. The gospel can enter any culture in order to change lives. You don't have to have a special language. You don't have to have learnt Latin. You don't have to use Arabic. The gospel enters every single culture in order to change lives of people. And many people in this room will testify to that. But sometimes we've missed the reality of this from the biblical text because we've inherited an interpretation of these events that has been with us for a number of years and which has added imaginative detail to the story. It's a bit of an illustration, might be something like this. Do you remember the game that sometimes you play at a party called, you know, when you whisper something at the beginning of a line and goes to the end of the line? Yeah? Ever played that? Chinese whispers, that's right, thank you. Well, you get something like this. Someone says at the beginning of the line, the Sphinx is a monument placed just outside Cairo in the desert. That's what you start off with. And when you get to the end, you end up with, my mother bought a red dress in Tesco. And sometimes what has happened with the biblical story is that the more familiar that we've been with the story, it's been difficult for us to see actually how it has been given to us in the scriptures. And sometimes it's hard for us to see any change in that story because we've got used to a particular cultural way of telling the story, which is reinforced through things like nativity plays. And I think this is very important, that we actually strip away the legends and strip away the bits and pieces in order to get back to what the Bible actually says about Jesus Christ and his birth. Because 71% of British people think that the birth of Christ is irrelevant. And we're standing here this morning, and you've come here this morning, presumably because you think at least something about the gospel story is relevant to you. And we need to run through the story to see how culturally embedded it is. Let's look, firstly, who was in power? You see the answer in verse 1, the Emperor Augustus. Here is a quick overview of the political and social landscape of first century Palestine. Herod, the local king, had no power in the face of Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor. He had made the empire strong, and he had established good news according to Caesar. And this is how it went. This is the good news of the emperor at the time of Jesus Christ. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of the land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world, has brought you peace. Interesting, yes? there were other emperors. Emperor Vespasian, his last words before he died, you know that they thought they were a god. His last word was, "Oh, I think I'm becoming a god." Talk about missing the mark. Now look at that a moment. Just look at that. Look at the words, Son of God, Savior of the whole world, and bringing you peace. So immediately you see something that is absolutely implicit, or explicit actually, in the gospel message. That when in verse 11 of chapter 2, Luke writes about another Savior, what he's saying is, here we have a contest of power. Who is going to win this? Is it going to be the Roman Empire, or is it going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is also a Savior. He is also now in this world. He is bringing good news. And those are exactly the things that were said of the Roman Emperor. So you see how culturally embedded the message is. It's really live wire stuff if you were reading Luke's Gospel, because it's highly subversive. It's basically saying, we do not accept the Roman Emperor. We do not accept King Herod. We will accept Jesus. And that has always been the challenge that we've had down time. Who are you going to serve? Some of you probably don't remember this because I'm a bit older now. Bob Dylan, when he was a Christian for a while. I know that's a funny thing to say, but let's say he did. In his Christian period, they say in the rock magazines. You know, he said, you've got to serve somebody. And whatever Bob Dylan's doing now, I don't know. But he was exactly right in that song. You have to serve somebody. You either serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or you serve yourself, you serve your family, you serve the emperor, you serve the prime minister, you serve the country, you serve your career. Which are you going to do? That is the context of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to ask ourselves, where is it happening? It's in Bethlehem. Why did Joseph return to Bethlehem? Most likely because he came from there, he had some land there, and because of the rumors about his wife, which are still going if you look in John chapter 8 when the people were talking to Jesus, he needed a reason to leave the area because his wife was of dubious state, being pregnant outside of marriage, at least as far as people could see. In Matthew's gospel, Joseph is described as a righteous man. And given what he already knew about the baby that his wife was about to have, and given his knowledge of the scriptures, namely this one from Micah 5:2, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, he made the long journey south, 70 miles from Galilee to just south of Jerusalem. Joseph had strong links in Jerusalem. His family were there. He probably would not have needed rented accommodation. So when he got to Bethlehem, he could have said, I am Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and many homes of some of his cousins and relatives would have opened to him. We've already seen this morning that one of the names for Bethlehem was the city of David. So what we can say here is that when Joseph and Mary went down to the family home in Bethlehem, they were looking to stay for relatives. They probably did not need an inn, because if they went to the inn, it would have been an insult to all his relatives in Bethlehem, who culturally, you know, if you know anything about the Middle East, you know this is true. It is a point of honor to provide hospitality for a member of the family if they come and knock on your door. Now, we know that from the living in the Philippines. That was a similar sort of thing. If you were moving to Manila and you had relatives in Manila, you always stayed with your relatives, even if they had 12 people in the house already in 3 bedrooms. The reason I say that is because that's what happened to me. Because when I got converted, I got invited into this Filipino home because these people said, well, you're not related to us, but you are now because you've been born again. Therefore, you've got to stay with us. And they put me into a house that already had 11 people, 3 bedrooms, and the owner slept on the table. Because I was family. Because I've been a Christian. So it would be an insult for them to have said to Mary and Joseph, sorry, we haven't got any room for you. Now, what I want to emphasize here is that this is a very ordinary setting. Jesus is born in a real, live, living house, crowded, just like any other Jewish baby. He's one of us. And sometimes the traditional view, and sometimes some of the things we've inherited, make Jesus' birth seem a long way away from us. But it isn't. It's quite culturally embedded. If I quoted this song, this verse from a particular Christmas song which we haven't sung on purpose, I'd have to say, if you believe this, you don't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do you understand what God has done at Christmas. And that is this verse: the Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's rubbish. He was a baby, for goodness sake. So let's strip away some of the myths that have come to us through the hymns and through the stories in order to see what the Bible actually says about the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And so if you've asked where, you have to ask the question, how has this happened? As I've mentioned, we understand, we have a particular view of Jesus' birth because of the Nativity. It includes things like of a displaced family, facing the stony indifference of a strange town with unsympathetic innkeepers, born in an unhygienic environment, drafty, smelly stable, ox and ass in attendance. I think that's a misunderstanding of the local culture. And furthermore, it has been a PR disaster for innkeepers. Why do I say that? You've got to say, well, Chris, you've got to justify that from the text, haven't you? Good question. Good question. In verse 7, the word used for inn by Luke, and remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Luke chapter 1, the author, Luke, was meticulous. Look in chapter 1, verse 3, was meticulous in his research. This word is a general term for a guest room. And that is why in the Bible reading, if you were attentive, you would have seen that Suzanne slipped in the Wigram translation. Guest room. What does Luke mean? He means part of a private house where there would have been a divided living room, but because there are so many other visitors in Bethlehem for the census, the guest room is already occupied by other members of the family. So Mary puts her baby in the next most convenient place in the house, which is the manger in the living room. Hold that thought for a moment. So what I'm saying here is Jesus was born in the Palestinian equivalent of a semi-detached house. And brothers and sisters, this is the way God works. The mind-blowing story of a supernatural visitation in the total banality of our world, in the semi-detached house, in the 9-to-5 world that we are all used to. Because Jesus came as a man among us. So we can agree with the hymn that says, how silently the wondrous gift is given, for God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Now, I did mention the manger in the living room. And you're probably thinking, no, he's gone well off target here. But in an ordinary Middle Eastern home, the house is usually one large room, the majority of which is raised above ground level to provide living accommodation for the family, while the lower section is where the animals are kept at night. And I have actually stayed in houses like this, where the animals are underneath the house for protection and for security. And the mangers for feeding them are let into the edge of the living platform. So you've got the living room here, you've got the animals underneath, and the mangers with all the stuff they eat, whatever that is, at the bottom, so they can be underneath going like that. Okay? So Mary comes into this crowded house, goes into the living room, sees the manger there, it's all ready, it's got all of the straw and hay ready for the animals underneath, she puts Jesus Christ there. Simple. So what do we have here? We have the true light is beginning to shine. The word is becoming flesh, and John would say of him, we have seen his glory. He came into a particular cultural situation. His parents were not particularly well off. We know that because of the offering they gave at the temple. Mary was lowly in the midst of a scandal. She was probably between 13 and 16 years old. She had no wedding ring, and they were vulnerable. But Joseph was obedient to what God had told him to do. And so that leaves us with one final group of people that we have to think about. And that's the verses 8 to the end of the text that we were reading, verse 20, the shepherds. And an immediate question we have is this. Why does the angelic vision come to the shepherds and not to other more worthy people? What about the high priest? He should have been the first to know. If you read Matthew's version of the account, when the Magi turned up to talk to Herod and say, where is the Saviour to be born? Herod got together the chief priests and the rabbis and everybody else, and they asked him the question theologically. They said, where does it say in the Bible that the Messiah is to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. So it's not as though they didn't know. He was the religious professional par excellence. He was like the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was his work to know the times and the seasons. The angels, probably if they'd appeared to him, might have found him even discussing theology. But you know, in Matthew's Gospel, we get a clue to exactly the spiritual state of some of these people in the leadership at the time of Jesus Christ. And that is this, it's a very, very powerful statement, is that he knew the scriptures, but he did not know the power of God. You see, you could come here this morning thinking you know the Christmas story, thinking you know the scriptures, thinking you know what I'm talking about, but you don't know the power of God in your life. You've never been converted. You've never had an opportunity to see that what the Bible says is true. It points to a Savior who will overthrow every single Roman Empire that will ever come in the future and has done in the past. Because the Lord Jesus Christ one day is coming back. And he's not coming back to the high priest. He's not coming back to Cameron. Even if he quotes one verse from the Bible, he's not coming back to anybody unless they have accepted him as their personal Savior. And that's what all we have done who are believers here this morning. He didn't come to the high priest, nor did he come to Herod's officials. Herod already was furious. Firstly, because his power is truncated by Rome, and secondly, because he's got to deal with these Jewish leaders who are a complete pain in the neck. So he's in the middle, and it's worse. Many of you will know from different situations that sometimes you're in the middle of a conflict, and that's a pretty uncomfortable place to be. That's where Herod was. And of course, his temper got the better of him when he went out and slaughtered some of the babies at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. And then what about the census taker? Well, he was too busy checking the details. What about the local businessmen? They were probably too busy associated with devising schemes to make money out of the travelers who were coming down for the census. You see, it had to be the shepherds. They were the only ones who had time to reflect, to take the news to heart, and they would know what it was like to be vulnerable and marginalized like the Lord Jesus Christ's parents were in this situation. And of course, as we've already heard from the kids, they couldn't believe it at first. Verse 9, the vision terrified them. And that's a very normal response to people who have encounters with God. Fear. But in every single case, God says, or Jesus says to people, do not fear. But there is a right fear of God. But what was their response? They believed the message. They listened to what they were told about Jesus. In verse 15, they went to see if it was true. And when they found him, they were satisfied with his accommodation, verse 16. You see, if they had found the Messiah in a smelly stable, they would have taken him to a better place. What they found when they got to the stable was that everything was adequate and appropriate, and the shepherds were not going to say, move Jesus out of here, this is really demeaning for someone like this. They saw him there, lying in the manger, and what do? Verse 20, they talked of the good news and they praised God. You see how we've gone from the good news of Caesar to the good news of the gospel only in a few verses? And this is the good news which is now going to be unleashed across the world in so many ways through the apostles, through the prophets, through the church. And that is the gospel that we ourselves receive and we ourselves are in continuity with this morning. And I think the cultural views that I've hopefully outlined today help us to see something of the normality of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was not inept in arranging for his wife's needs. He didn't anger his relatives by making a crisis out of all of this. There was no heartless innkeeper. A member of the house of David was not humiliated in his own town because Bethlehem offered the best as a community in order to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do as a community, remembering today the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ came into the world in an utterly normal situation, unnoticed by those who consider themselves cultural, social, and political leaders. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly the same today. Unnoticed. How many people this Christmas will celebrate Christmas and they will not notice what has been happening? And look at verse 18. And this is the challenge I leave you with this morning as you go into Christmas. Mary pondered these words in her heart. You do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us through Luke chapter 2. We thank you that you have given us a clear account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to give thanks for that. Pray that as we enjoy the rest of the day, we would not relinquish the thought of pondering these things in our hearts. Amen.